See if these words grab your attention. Words like end days, the last times, the last days, the study of eschatology. All of these words serve us as times to perk up our ears just a bit. That will be our subject today. Not because we are veering from our path of exposition through 2 Timothy, but because of that fact. So if you would join me in the third chapter of 2 Timothy, we'll continue our study in this last epistle of Paul to Timothy. In the last days, perilous times will come. What I'd like to do is read these first 9 verses of the third chapter and then spend some time fitting them in to the ending of the 2 chapter and into the beginning of the 4th chapter. I think that's important for us. I have preached these verses before, and I've always began right in verse 1 of chapter 3 and sort of isolated them from what was before and what comes after. It's been a help for me going through this book in this manner to see the place that this serves for Timothy and those like him who are standing against error, promoting the truth of God, preaching the gospel, cleansing themselves, purging themselves, making themselves vessels of honor who are useful and fit for the master. So if you'll listen as I read verses 1-9. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. I would assume that most of you would have been able to finish verse 1 if I had begun it for you. You might not have been able to give us chapter and verse. But if we would have started this way, but know this, that in the last days, the majority of you would have finished it. We'd had a few different words put in there for perilous or dangerous or something of the sort. But as Christians, we understand that this is something that the Apostle Paul wrote about often in his epistles, something that the Word of God takes up often in the New Testament to inform Christians of what will happen in these last days. We're going to define this period of the last days, talk about the trouble, the dangerous nature, the characteristics of mankind during this time, and what the church, particularly what the man of God is to do in leading the church as it coexists with these who are lovers of themselves and so forth as we go through. Let's see where this fits into this letter as a whole. On the tail end of chapter 2, you'll remember that Paul is telling Timothy about the vessels that exist in a great house. That's in verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And when we went through those verses, we took the great house in verse 20 to be the visible church. We took, in that 20th verse, the gold and silver vessels to represent those who not only make a profession of faith, but have a possession of faith in Christ. Also in that verse, we saw the wood and clay vessel. And then Paul would say of these, there are some for honor and some for dishonor. And then there is responsibility laid upon the part of the professors in verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Chapter 2, we would say, ends in a somewhat positive manner. Paul is reminding Timothy, if you are faithful to the gospel, if you yourself flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, and you set this pattern and an example for the believers in the church, if you are able to distance yourself from foolish and ignorant disputes which produce and generate strife, if you do all of this patiently in a non-quarrelsome manner, and as the Spirit gifts and enables you to teach, if you clothe yourself in humility, this perhaps might happen. And again, we'll look at the wording. He says in verse 25, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. We said last week we are not to presume upon the Lord by any means, but we're also not to doubt the ability of an almighty God to save His own. If we take verses 1 through 9 out of chapter 3 and set them aside for just a bit, we can continue along that same line of thinking in verse 10, because it remains in a somewhat positive manner. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. There is a reminder there in verse 12 about persecution for all those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. But then there is also the reminder that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Timothy has been reminded, you have everything that you need to wage a good warfare. You have everything at your disposal that you need to do those things that I've already called you to do in the first few verses of chapter 2. To be a good soldier, to compete as an athlete according to the rules, and to work hard, even as a farmer work hard. Timothy, not only you, but every Christian has this available. The Spirit of God is operative at work in you. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profits the church in a myriad of ways. But there is something in verses 1 through 9 that we need to be aware of. And indeed, brethren, we are aware of it through experience. As we read our Bibles, we are instructed of the nature of the things that we read here just a moment ago. This stands as a sobering reality. While chapter 2 ended in a somewhat positive manner, we can say when we compile the Scriptures together, which is what good students of the Scriptures do, not many, certainly not all, are going to be saved. Not all will be gifted with repentance from God. Not all will come to know the truth. Not all will come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. That's just a statement of fact. So Timothy's hope is tempered just a bit. This doesn't negate the truth of the end of chapter 2, but it does bring some balance to it. There will be those that come to faith in Christ. There will be those that are granted repentance from God so that they will know the truth and awaken, come to their senses, and escape the snare of the devil. But the balance comes in this way. There are going to be many within the professing church, and here I think we immediately go back to those vessels in the great house made of wood and silver, which are dishonorable, having not cleansed or purged themselves from the latter. Those vessels are not fit nor useful for the Master, neither are they prepared for every good work. Let's look at verse 1. Paul begins this with a bit of contrast. He says, "But know this, realize this." As the gospel progresses, there are going to be those who stand opposed to it, cloaked and disguised under the colors of the church and of the gospel. But as we read through this list, characteristics of mankind which will make themselves known during these days, we understand that these may be in the visible church in the sense that we see them and hear their false profession of faith, but they are not indeed true members of the church of the living God, the body of Christ. Dangerous times, perilous times, are how Paul refers to these last days. How do you understand that phrase, last days? We need to understand this rightly if we are to understand these nine verses rightly at all, I think. The Scripture uses this wording both in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament, we won't take much time, if any, to go back and read these verses. I'll give you some places you can go back and read. Places like Genesis 49:1, Daniel 2:28, Micah 4:1, Joel chapter 2, which is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2. Those places and many more in the Old Testament use the terminology of the last days, and they do so in a future sense to look forward to the days of Messiah, His coming, the events that would take place. When Paul uses them here and in other places, he uses them in, he says, latter times in his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrine of demons. The writer of Hebrews uses this terminology in the second verse of chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. John, the apostle, used this terminology. He said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour, the last days, the last time." So generally speaking, these last days represent the time between Christ's first and second comings. I think these were applicable to Timothy when Paul wrote them to him, just as they are applicable to us today. Why else, if they didn't immediately apply to Timothy? So many take these verses and any mentions of the last days to refer only to that period of time that immediately precedes the return of Christ, His second coming. If that be the case, why then would Paul tell Timothy, "Timothy, in these last days, you turn away from these people. You avoid them. You stand against them. You recognize them for who they are. So I think it's this very long period of time, this dispensation that we are in. I think William Hendrickson is helpful here when he says, Timothy and those to follow are to constantly realize. That's the tense of the verb here in verse 1. Something that you realize not once and then forget, but something that you press to the forefront of your mind from this time forth and onward. Constantly realize that in this lengthy dispensation in which we are now living, there will be grievous seasons which come and go, and the last will be more than the first. We want you to skip down to a verse that we didn't read, but I want you to see it because it plays a part here in our understanding of this. It's the 13th verse of this same chapter where Paul says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." As we survey church history, beginning with the history that we have in our New Testament, and go forward, we will see that there has never been an age nor a season in the church where the absence of people who fit this description have been present. They've always been. They always will be until Christ returns. This word that Paul uses here, perilous or dangerous, is not used very often in the New Testament, but one place where it is used that helps us understand the seriousness and real danger, and this is something that I want to press to the forefront of this. This is something that we are to know and realize that this is a dangerous time for the church in this sense, that there are these men with these characteristics, which we'll try to go through one by one here in just a moment, that are standing opposed to the truth and will gain a following of some sorts. Dangerous. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. It says, "There met him," him being Christ, "two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, extremely fierce, so that no one could pass that way." It's the same word, extremely fierce. That makes sense to us when we consider not just one, but two demon-possessed men who lived in tombs, so fierce that no one could pass by them. That paints a pretty vivid picture for us, doesn't it? We could even imagine in our minds what these men might look like. And if we were to see them at a distance, I don't know about you, but I'm avoiding them, folks. Going another way, even if it might take me a little longer. I think that's just good sense, isn't it? But we look at that verse to impress upon us that this is indeed a dangerous, perilous time. There is real danger, and the danger comes in this sense. Do you remember back in chapter 2 where Paul is writing about Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says, who are of this sort, their message is spreading like cancer. They have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past. Here is the danger and perilous nature of these times, and they overthrow the faith of some. There are some who are living in these last days because of men like Hymenaeus and Philetus and the message that they preach, which is gangrene or cancerous, their faith will be overthrown. And they will be ushered into eternal damnation and judgment. That's the dangerous nature. The church, the local assembly, stands in these last days in a perilous time. How often do we read admonitions in the Scripture for the church, for the elders of the church to be on their guard, to be watchful, to be awake. And in that sense, to stand against this dangerous, perilous, poisonous doctrine and those who perpetuate it. These are the times in which we live. I don't know if you were listening closely as we read through this list. Sounds like a pretty good description for a lot of people living right now, doesn't it? But you know, I think Timothy would say the same thing. I think as he read this epistle from Paul, he would say, yep, I can see that. I can see that one. All the way down through the list. So this is nothing new. I think in every season or period throughout church history, there have been those who would exactly fit this bill. I think what we see, the progression is the sense that they tend to, it's like rolling a rock downhill. It tends to pick up speed and grow a little bigger, a little stronger, growing worse and worse. According to 13, these evil men and imposters, they will deceiving and being deceived. I thought this was helpful. One said that these things are never wholly wanting in any age of the church, though at certain periods and in particular locations, they become more and more rife and rampant. I think as we look at history, we understand that that is just the case. And we could say it this way, famously with these words, this is the best of times and the worst of times. Who are these men? For men, mankind, I take this to be a characteristic of mankind more so than just males during this time. This is quite a list that Paul has compared, that he has amassed here to give us their characteristics. Some see 18, some see 19. To me, the numbering is not important. The grouping of them together, some very intricate schemes of grouping these things together have been given. And those things prove helpful, but I don't necessarily see them as being imperative to our understanding of the characteristics of these. But here's one thing that before we begin to go through these, I want you to understand this is not a general description of morality by those who are outside of Christ. We expect people with desperately wicked hearts to be described in this way. We expect people who are unregenerate, unconverted, to be described in this way. The danger and the perilousness of this comes in when there are those who would number themselves with the church who aren't true converts, but they make a profession, number themselves with the church. They are part of the visible church. When it is a description of them, this is when the danger comes into play. And this would be the wrong thing for us to do as we go through this. The wrong thing for us to do would be to say, yep, that's a description of that person or that person, and I can see this in so-and-so, or I can see this in Mr. or Mrs. or whomever. If this passage is to serve us in any way, it will serve us as we go through these in this manner. Thank God, by the Spirit of God, He has subdued these things in me. And these are not fitting nor proper descriptions of me any longer, though they once were. If that is the way our minds tend to work, is to put these things on someone else. I read this somewhere years ago and it has stuck with me. The most dangerous person, the most hard to deal with person that you will ever have to deal with is yourself. Your own heart, your own mind, submitting yourself to the Word of God, subduing your own pride, subduing your own love of pleasure, subduing your own malicious tongue. And in that sense, we can run through the list. So let's go through this with some measure of humility and thankfulness for what God has done and is doing in us. I don't see these in being in any particular order, save for the first. I think the first is what many have called the foundation sin of all the others. Calvin called this first thing the lovers of themselves. He says this is the noxious pest. For men will be lovers of themselves. Doesn't sound quite so bad, does it? And are we not told in our day and time, even seeing it be emphasized within the church at times, in certain places, to cultivate self-esteem, self-worth, self-fulfillment, have a positive self-image, self-this, self-that? You see, we are so desensitized to this that almost sounds right and normal for us, doesn't it? I'm not saying that we should have some morbid view of ourselves and be in a pitiful state of depression all the time about the state of our existence. That's not what I'm saying at all. But when we think of, biblically speaking, when we think of how we relate to ourselves, we are denying ourselves. We are disciplining ourselves. And all these other sorts of words begin to play out in our mind rather than lavishing ourselves. And I think all of these others are just descriptions of what it means to be a lover of yourself. And this is something that every man, woman, boy, and girl deals with to varying degrees. As Paul goes on through this list, he says not only will they be lovers of themselves, and primarily that means me first, always, all the time, and everything. What suits my pleasure? What suits my agenda? What suits me, period, over everyone else is what I will pursue. It is the exact opposite of what we are called to do in places like this, Philippians chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. The first characteristic of men in these last or perilous days, perilous times, will be that they are void of humility. But what Paul couples with this very closely, I believe this was number two in your list of things that will fail you, is money. Men will be lovers of money. And here it's the greed, it's the desire, because money brings power, supposedly, brings prominence, recognition, comfort, and that list can go on and on, doesn't it? And because men love themselves, they can't love themselves as they want with no money. I mean, it takes money to love yourself in this way, doesn't it? You want to lavish yourself with certain things for your comfort, for your enjoyment. If you don't have any money, then your ability to love yourself is a little bit taken away from you. So these two things are married together. And here again, you've heard this morning already, money in and of itself is not an evil thing. It's the love, the greed, the malice, the everything that comes along with it that just takes you over. Depending on which translation that you read, some of these words seem to be a little bit out of order. A lot of these things are very closely related. For example, the next two in the New King James that I'm reading, verse 2, says boasters and proud. some of your translations. I can't remember all of them in my head. I read English Standard, New American Standard as I was studying this. Some of them flip-flop these things around to show us just how closely related that they are. But here, this boaster is not one who boasts in the gospel, the glories of Christ, the glories of the mercy of God given to him, but what is he boasting in? Himself or herself. Their abilities, their prominence, their worth. And here again is the dangerous nature of these times, because there are those who are under the auspices of the church, who are not what we would call true members of the church, but those who are all about themselves. And we've seen, some of us have been party to and have been experienced far too closely for our own comfort, the devastating effects. You want to know why we have a high view of church membership? Why we want so much to have a regenerate church membership? And not just a club type mentality, hey, you want to be a part? Well, come on. It's to do the best job that we can in discerning that people that fit this type of description do not gain a place of prominence within the church. I've had conversations with countless pastors, and I know that you have too, and just church members whose churches are being torn asunder by people who are described in this way, boasters. It's all me. It's what I want. I don't care so much about submitting myself to anyone else or promoting the glory of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Coming closely along and related to this is proud. Hard to make much of a distinction between these. And I think by Paul using such closely related terms, in a sense, he's covering all of his bases. He says next, blasphemers. Those who will not ascribe to the working of the Spirit of God, the power of the gospel, what it is due, but yet deny it. Blaspheme the name of God, the work of God, all of this to their own benefit, no doubt. Basically, these first, until we get down to disobedience of parents, are just further explanations of what it means to be a lover of yourself. You're going to love money, you're going to be a boaster, you're going to be proud, you're going to blaspheme the work of God because your life and all that it is not about God, it's about you. I don't know how many times through the years I've come to this verse to pull this out, disobedient to parents. It just doesn't seem to fit, does it? I mean, really, Paul, do you want to put that in there? Isn't it okay just to, you know, we're told in our day and time, kids will be disobedient, just expect it. And kids, I'm going to do you a service this morning. I think I'm doing you a service. You can tell me later. I'm going to look not to you, but I'm going to look at your parents to see if you fit in here. Because really, parents, if there is a disobedient child, whose fault is that? It's yours. I'm not at all saying that there aren't some children that are hard to deal with and handle. I've got some. I'm not going to point them out to you. But the responsibility for their disobedience lies right here. Not on them. And sadly, many parents just don't want to deal with a disobedient child because it's difficult, it consumes your time, it's repetitive, it's continual. And as I thought about the placement where Paul puts this, disobedient to parents, that it's in this list at all. Not so much that it's up close to the front, but that it makes this list at all, I think speaks volumes to the place that parents have in teaching their children to be submissive. If your child is not submissive to you, if my child is not submissive to me, why would we ever expect them to be submissive to God? To submit themselves to His Word, to submit themselves to His will or His way for them, or to submit themselves to the leadership of the church, or to submit themselves to anyone. If this basic, most base relationship is out of whack in a child's life, I think a lot of things are going to be out of whack and out of balance in a child's life. So here, I'm not so convinced that Paul is singling out children so much as he is singling out the lax attitude and undisciplined nature of the parent. These next do seem, if we were going to group them together, they do seem to go together because they're framed in a negative manner: unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. Taking those things that are positive characteristics and just setting them on their head to be the exact opposite. Unthankful, ungrateful, some of your versions have it. A characteristic of men in these last days, in the intervening periods between Christ's first coming, His ascension, and now we are awaiting His second coming. One of the characteristics that describes men in these perilous days is that they are unthankful, they are ungrateful. Just not acknowledging. We could go to Romans 1, we could go to other places, but just not acknowledging the good and merciful hand of God upon your life. Everything about who you are, everything, has been given to you by God. Now think on that for just a moment. Everything. The place where you're born, the color of your skin, the shade of your eyes, and all of the other much more things that we would see to be more deeply orchestrated by God. Everything has been given to God. Your natural abilities or inabilities, your strengths, your weaknesses, your spouse or your not having a spouse yet, your children or your lack of them. Everything about you, whether you are a believer or not, has been given to you by God. He gifts in common grace, and then He also gifts in a particular manner. One of the characteristics of those, again, is being unthankful or ungrateful, just unwilling to bow the knee and to worship a generous, gifting God. They are unholy. There is no piety about these people. They shake their fist in the hand of God and do so arrogantly, boasting as they do it. There is no sanctity in their life. They are unloving. One of the versions that I read said, and I'm not sure if it's on this word or one closely related to it, but they lack natural affection. Those relationships of parent to child or child to parent or husband to wife or vice versa that just come or supposed to be natural. Those who have taken up all about themselves have pushed that so far to the outskirts of their life that Paul would say of them, they don't even have that natural sort of affection anymore. They are unloving. They are unforgiving. Just unwilling to forgive those who have offended them. We call it holding a grudge, and you've known people, perhaps you have been one or are one, that are the type of a person that just once someone offends you, it is almost impossible for them to secure your forgiveness. I want you to see, and I want to remind myself, if that is a definition of me, then I am way too closely identified with the characteristics of these that Paul says comprise the dangerous, perilous nature of mankind in the last days. Slanderers, malicious gossips, those who will not bridle their tongue, who will not refuse to speak, given the opportunity to slander another person, they'll always take the opportunity, and not just take it, they'll glory in it, they'll boast in it. It's what they live for. Without self-control, no discipline, running wild. One of the descriptions that Paul would use to describe the Spirit of God producing fruit in the life of a believer is that he or she will be disciplined. There will be a measure of self-control that is growing more and more in their life so that they can be about the business of mortifying sin in their life and distancing themselves from those who are described in this paragraph. They are brutal, almost inhuman, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong. Isn't it odd that some of these things that Paul lists here, we have been desensitized to see as virtues? I mean, if someone's headstrong, I mean, honestly, is that not presented in a somewhat positive manner in these days? Got a lot of self-esteem about themselves. They're competent. All of these things. Paul says quite the opposite when he includes it in this list. They are haughty. Again, going back up to the previous two words, boasters and proud. And I think this one here serves sort of as the end of the sandwich of being lovers of themselves and then lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. All the things that are in the middle just give more definition to these two bookends. Lovers of self and lovers of pleasure. Paul describes him in one more way before he directs Timothy as to how to relate to such people. He says in verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but denying its power. The form here is a word that we're familiar with. It's morphosis in the Greek. It refers to an outward shell or to an outward shape, a silhouette, where you can make out the outline. And if that's all you were to see, if you were just to see the outline, everything would appear to be as it should. The external things may be in order, but nothing internal is in order. They would fit this description. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I could continue reading that out of Matthew chapter 23, but I think we understand the point. It's one thing for a person to have the external things put in order. I can tell you this because I know it. That's easy. It's easy to look the part. We can do things and arrange ourselves, our families, even the words that we use, the terminology that we know, the things that we've been exposed to. We can put all of these things together in a nice package so that it might be said of us or of some, they have a form of godliness. The outward shell of them looks good. This is a person that you would want to be around if all you were looking at was the external thing, just like a Pharisee. I think if we were to see one, we would be so impressed. Man, everything is just like it's supposed to be. Look how godly they are. Look how religious they are, even to the minutest detail. But Jesus' perception of them was far, far different, wasn't it? It was one of disgust and even righteous indignation as he considered not only them, but what they were doing to those who perceived them. And here is the perilous and dangerous nature of men like this. It's the perception that they give, all the while proving inwardly that they are hypocritical and all about themselves, unrepentant of these sins, boasting in them, being arrogant in them. That's the dangerous nature. And I think a weaker, or what we might call a new believer, it's very dangerous and perilous for them to observe people like this, because those are the things that by nature we're drawn to. We're drawn to those people that have it all together. And the closer we get to them and the more we observe their outward adorning or their silhouette of godliness, and then the filth begins to spew out of their heart, and we begin to think things like this. Well, they seem to have it all together, but they believe this, or they do this, or they think this way. It must be okay for me too. Before long, they would fit in the category of those whose faith has been overthrown. That's the dangerous and perilous nature of these verses. They have a form of godliness, which is all they want, by the way, but deny its power. The word is denying because it's also in a tense in the original. They see it's not just a one-time denial. It's a continual, over and over again, denying of the power. What is this power, this dunamis in verse 5 that Paul is speaking of? How would they deny the power of godliness? Godliness, they're giving us an understanding of that which is reverence, respect, or some measure of piety. If they didn't deny the power of this godliness that is at work in the life of a true believer, then the things on this list would be non-existent or greatly contended in their life. I like greatly contended better than non-existent, because true Christian, even you in your heart know that you deal with some of these things. But what do? We bring them to the law of God. We bring them to the love of Christ. We seek to mortify these things in our life so that they are not descriptions of our character, but we identify much more, not in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but in places like Galatians 5, where the fruit of the Spirit is spoken of. So these ones that have it all together outwardly, but are denying the real, true inner working of the Spirit of God through His Word to change and convert them, what does Paul say to Timothy to do with such people? It's interesting. He does not say, Timothy, you spend as much time with those people as you can, become all things to them for their good and for the hope of their conversion. Timothy, you are so strong. You are such a man of God. You can handle this and it will not affect you. Timothy, don't just you be involved in this, but encourage all the members of the church at Ephesus just to encircle these people, shower them with love and be all things to them so that the Lord might bring them to faith. That's not what he says, is it? He says, and from such people turn away, exclamation point. Avoid them. Really? Yeah. The place to be about bearing a strong and faithful testimony to folks such like this is not in the assembly of a local church. It's you one-on-one preaching the gospel to a person, to a man, or to a woman, bearing a faithful and true witness to the gospel, and then in a sense leaving them to the good and merciful hand of God. But the idea or the thought that people like this, that the church is strong enough to handle them, to tolerate them in their midst. And how many times in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy, does Paul say, the apostle, I took these men, I gave them to Satan. I set them outside the church. Now, what was the end goal in mind? Certainly their redemption. And with some people, especially those who fit this characteristics, I think in the wisdom of God, that is what is ordained for them in hopes that they might be gifted with repentance, that God perhaps will grant them repentance so they come to know the truth and come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. But it takes that what we might call tough love. Sappiness isn't going to get it done. Verses 6 through 9, we'll read them, but I think for the sake of time, we'll come back to them next week because I do have a few applications that I'd like to go through. Paul says, of this sort, people who fit this description are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Then he gives an example of two who are not mentioned by name in the Old Testament, but certainly I think tradition had given them a name, whether they were real names or representatives of what they had done, the acts they had been a part of. As Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. But this is something I do want to touch on here. They will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, even as theirs also was. What does this tell us? Don't despair. God has set a boundary. Just like He set the boundary of the sea and said, this is it. There is bounds placed upon those who fit the characteristics of these verses. God in His wisdom for the strengthening of the church has allowed us to coexist, wheat and tares, sheep and goats, so much so that He didn't even command the separating of the two. But one thing that serves us so that we won't fall into despair is that God has set the boundary lines. What are some applications that we can draw from this? I just mentioned one. The first, don't be discouraged. Don't survey the Christian or so-called Christian landscape around you and just fall into despair. Christ is still head of the church. He is still to have preeminence in the church. He is still building His church. The gates of hell, even this day, 2016, cannot prevail against it. Also coupled along with this, I think we go back up into verse 25. At the same time, while we're not discouraged, we aren't overly presumptuous on the grace of God. We pray and we preach in a manner that is, thy will be done. The second way that we can apply this is to obey what we're told. Isn't that what this thing of obedience is all about? How does a child become or a Christian who is in rebellion against God, how do they come to be described as disobedient? It's very simple, isn't it? They're not obeying. So as we apply this, when Paul says to Timothy, from such people turn away, so that their influence doesn't creep in on you, you're not hearing me say, I pray, be mean to them, look down upon them. That's not it at all. When he says turn away from them, it's in such a way that their influence is not placed upon you, that you are not enticed to run along and shed blood with them, but that you withdraw into the safe confines of the true church. And in that sense, you turn away. I think also one way that we apply this, as we've read through this, and I've hinted at this already, is that we just, in great humility and thanksgiving and gratefulness to God for what He has done, we just praise the Lord that we aren't to be found in these verses. If we are Christ's, the Spirit of God is living and active in us, producing fruit of the Spirit, we will be continually about the business of mortifying these sins. The old man remains. There is still a sin nature, but when he raises his head, what do? Take the biggest hammer you can find and beat it back down for the glory of God. And then the last way that I want to apply this is not so much, doesn't so much come out of the text, but I think it's fitting. Here we have a young man, Timothy. We've guessed his age, prior studies. We won't go through all that again. He's relatively young for the position that he holds in this culture. We'll put it that way. But yet Paul, the aged apostle, had total confidence in him. But he was continually instructing him. He didn't leave him to himself to see if he would make it or not. That's one of the applications that I think we gather from this. We pray for the Lord to raise up Timothys. And we who are Christians, maybe a little older, have a little more wisdom, Titus 2 relationship, the older with the younger, we pour our lives into them, confident in their abilities because their abilities have been given them by God, just as Timothy's were given to him. We are to be useful tools in their lives to sharpen them, to prepare them to be more and more useful, entrusting them to God to do the work, to do God's work through them. That may come with some difficulty for us. Thankfully, the Lord raises up a younger generation to carry on. That's the way it's been from Paul and Timothy even to this time. You think of the amount of time of prayer, the amount of time spent writing, and the amount of time just in personal conversation that Paul must have had with Timothy. I think that would have been incredible. How much of his time he invested in this young man and Titus and others like him. And then lastly, we apply this in this way. We take comfort and confidence in the fact that the progress of such will in time be made manifest, and that God has set a bound that they cannot cross. May the Lord help us to do these things for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the doctrinal nature of it that teaches us, instructs us, and also the practical application of it that tells us what we do in light of what we know. Lord, help us to live in such a way as to be useful to You. Lord, help us be in these last perilous times, even as Paul and Timothy, recognizing and trying and striving to watch over the church of the Lord Jesus. We know ultimately He is the great shepherd. He is the head of the church. As members and overseers of the church, we have responsibility that its doctrine remain pure, its practices remain God-honoring. Lord, give us wisdom, give us discernment, help us in this endeavor. These times are pressing upon us. We feel their perilous and dangerous nature. But yet we are confident in the power of the gospel. We are confident that the church will continue to grow and be strengthened, that people will continue to be snatched from the fire, that our God and Father will continue to grant repentance and faith. Lord, help us to prove faithful. Keep us even as You have told us You would. We ask it for the glory of our Savior and for the good of His church and in His name. Amen.